Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. We pray, God, that you are the one who enjoys more than anyone the service that takes place here on Sundays, and that, Father, it delights your heart, the praises of your people, and the attitude and the motive with which we come. And, Father, in any way in which our worship is not pleasing, we most certainly ask you to guide and correct and convict. For, Father, you are worthy of all glory and praise, and our hearts are filled with gratitude for all that you've done, and we want you to be pleased with what takes place here. And so, Lord God, even as we study tonight and we look at this psalm which you've inspired and preserved for us that deals directly with the attitudes and realities of worship, Father, we pray that you would explore our hearts and convict and guide and teach and show us and mold us into true worshipers. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1990s, which didn't seem like that long ago until you do the math, but the late 1990s, there's a church in Watford, England called Soul Survivor is the name of the church. And the pastor temporarily, for a time, suspended all musical instruments, the sound equipment, and everything. The observation was that the worship had grown sort of routine, redundant, and that no one seemed to care anymore. And so he suspended everything. It was to dial it back and just sing, basically, I guess, a cappella without music, the whole nine yards. The question the pastor asked the congregation is, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as an offering to God? That was his question. One church member noted the embarrassing silence in the congregation when the pastor asked the question. Throughout this period, while the music was turned off, so to speak, this member wrote a song. You know the song. It's called The Heart of Worship. Matt Redman wrote it, and it says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Redman's song, which many of you have sung, I think we've sung it here several times, expresses the sort of personal awakening that everyone probably needs to walk through periodically in their life. Humans, we have this tendency to think that we are, in fact, the center of our own little universe. We seem to first view everything, how it affects us, as opposed to how it affects God. Many times, we even bring that sort of self-centeredness into a worship service. We bring it into a time when it's supposed to be about God's pleasure and God's joy. And just by human nature, we'll tend to see everything as it relates to me. And we begin to notice things like length of service, temperature, how loud or quiet it was, did I or didn't I like the songs, somebody get my parking space or my pew, and can you believe what she was wearing, right? I mean, and it all turns into our perspectives about how I'm affected, when in reality, that has nothing to do with what the worship service was ever called to be. Even in the Old Testament, you run into this human nature time after time. In fact, probably one of the greatest errors, if not the greatest error that we see throughout the Old Testament, is when God's people had lost their focus of what worship was supposed to be. You remember how offended God could be by this. In Isaiah 1, we read, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Excuse me. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." God comes across there as a man who owns a house and a man who goes to great lengths to make sure his house is perfect and flawless. And yet he's got a neighbor who, for the good of his friend, is going to visit every night. And every night he comes over and knocks on the door and walks in and muddies up the carpet and messes up the cushions and eats all the food in the pantry and plops back on the couch as though he's doing the man some great favor by being there. Until finally God says, enough. I am sick of you coming over. Do you think I just want somebody to come over and mess up my house? Do you think I just want somebody to come over and wreck my bathroom? That's what you thought I wanted? You were doing me some great favor? That's sort of the perspective with which God comes to the children of Israel. Turn to the book of Malachi for a moment. Malachi. You may know him as the Italian prophet Malachi. Sinking into some of you, isn't it? Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, this is dealing with the priests. So it's a sin that goes not just to the, quote, layman in the pew, but all the way up to the priest who is charged with leading the worship of God. But in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, we read, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male on his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. You have this semblance of worship where God has ordained for men to bring their sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And the priests are just sick of it because the work's too hard, and we're sick and tired of doing this over and over and over, and I'm so tired of eating goat meat, right? I'm so tired of this. And they disdainfully sniff at it. That's what the kids do when they walk through the lunch line at school, right? Oh, right? I'm so tired of eating this. If I have to do this again, and somebody shows up and says, well, I didn't bring my best sheep, but I got this crippled one. The priest says, I don't care. Just give me that one. And he walks in and he kills it and he throws it on the altar. There, God. I mean, it's a total disrespect of who God is and what God deserves. It's going through the motions of worship with absolutely no care or thought as to who you are worshiping. You see that attitude in the Old Testament, and God is furious about it. You also see another reality that takes place in the Old Testament from time to time, and that is those who view the very concept that God has set aside a day for worship as a tremendous killjoy and interruption in what I need to do in life. And that God would tell me to set aside my busyness and my objectives and my job so that I can stop in worship. It's just a complete unwelcomed interruption. The book of Amos, the prophet writes, hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. These were men that just wanted to make a profit and dishonestly so, and what they saw was the Sabbath break to be a tremendous, you know, stop or hurdle into what they were trying to do. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. I find this one fascinating. We studied this in Sunday school not too long ago, it doesn't seem like. Maybe you'll remember this. Jeremiah 17. If you're familiar with the setting of Jeremiah, it's the last prophet in Jerusalem. God is about to destroy that city, break down its walls, and burn the temple with fire. And the reason, of course, is because the city of Israel in particular, the city of Jerusalem in particular, but the nation of Judah, has more sin than you can shake a stick at. They've got all kinds of idolatry, child sacrifice, licentiousness, blatant worldliness. I mean, they've just defiled God in every possible way that you can think. And God, because of their sin, has announced judgment on them. Yet, when you get to Jeremiah 17, there's the strangest of proposals that comes up. In Jeremiah 17, verse 19, Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots, on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs and from Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Now what's interesting about that is not just the fact that it's an issue of Sabbath law and Sabbath worship, that God is looking at a people who have no regard for a day of worship, a day of rest, a day for the Lord. They're just wanting to get about their business, and they're hauling their merchandise, and they're setting up their flea market, and they don't really care about the Sabbath anymore. Now, this is a nation and a people that have committed all kinds of sins and immorality, including shedding innocent blood, bowing down to Baal, and God has taken them to task for all of those sins. And yet God, in Jeremiah 17, comes to them with a proposal that says this: if you'll just get this one right, if you'll just get your Sabbath worship corrected, and you'll start honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy, and you'll quit bringing your load in here on the Sabbath, then I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll preserve this city forever. I'll make sure that there are always kings coming in here. I'll make sure that all of Judah is preserved, and they're bringing gift offerings over and over and over. And we say, wow, of all the sin God was going to sort of overlook, not that he wouldn't have dealt with it eventually, but all of that, God was going to stay their judgment if they would have just gotten the Sabbath correct. And it brings to us the reality that worship matters to God. How you worship and where you place God in, you know, the sort of the triangle of your life, his preeminence, that's a better word, his dominance in your life, what you do with the Lord and your focus on him, that means a great deal to God. He was more concerned about the way the people viewed him than he was even perhaps some of the sin and iniquity that they were living in. And so when we talk about worship, I think it's fitting that we constantly evaluate why we do what we do. I think that ought to happen all the time. Personally, corporately, you name it. Why we come in here? What is the purpose? Imagine, it's not that hard, we've had several in our church of late, but imagine a family that's been bereaved of a loved one. Someone that's lost a loved one, and you know the game. West Texas is good at that. You go home immediately and you cook something, right? That's what all you ladies did. And some of you have the lasagna you cook, someone's chicken spaghetti, it's a ham, it's whatever. And y'all ladies even actually seem to know which one of you is going to bring each one of those things. It's pretty remarkable. So you cook your food as quick as you can, and you load it up, and you take it to the house of the person that's bereaved, right? And you walk in the house, and you take them the food. And when you walk in there with this lasagna you've cooked, you walk in the house and you see that they're already eating a lasagna that somebody else brought, right? And so when you walk in there, you say, y'all are already eating a lasagna? And you say, yeah. Well, that's what I brought, is a lasagna. And they said, well, somebody else brought it, so we're eating it. And you say, well, I worked really hard on this lasagna. And if you're not going to eat my lasagna, then I'm just leaving. Fine. And just turn around and stomp out with your lasagna and go back home. Seems to kind of missing the point of why you went, right? Seems to have kind of missed the objective of why you went to the beginning. Or imagine a baby shower, wedding shower. And you go on the registry, and you find the gift that they registered for, and you buy it, and you go to the shower. And you get to the shower, and the groom or the bride or the mother, whoever it is, opens the gift. and loves the gift. And so as soon as the shower is over, you walk up to her and hand her the receipt and ask to be reimbursed for the gift, right? That's kind of missing the point of why you went to a shower, right? Or imagine a worship service scheduled where God is to be exalted and thanked and glorified. And you walk into the back of the worship center and you're just a little peeved because the temperature's not what you want it to be. And the songs aren't the songs that you wanted to sing. And it went a little longer than you were prepared for it to go. And so you begin to grumble and complain and talk about how miserable it was. Seems that perhaps you've missed the point of why we gathered anyway, right? This is what we're talking about. Why we do what we do. Why did you go? Isaiah 58:3 addressed these people. They said, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" God's answer was, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. You didn't do that for me," God says. "You did that for you. The singing wasn't for me. The giving wasn't for me. The preaching wasn't for me. The listening to the preaching wasn't for me. Nothing that you did in there was about me. That was all about you. We don't come here, we understand then, for our own fame or glory or enjoyment, even though we do enjoy this. We come here for the glory and fame and enjoyment of God. We enter this place to delight the heart of God. We enter this place to tell God how great He is. We enter this place to tell God how grateful we are. We enter this place to focus on Him and give Him all our attention. It's called worship. It's why we come. And Psalm 100 is, in one sense, simple. It's a real simple psalm about worship. And in another sense, it's profound. Just the realities that the psalmist calls you to consider. Psalm 100 is actually a great blueprint for worship. And so I just want to work through it tonight. We'll break it down into 3 points. But let's look at the first one. We're going to call it Approaching God. Approaching God. Look at the first 2 verses. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." Seems pretty straightforward when we're talking about here, coming before God. It's what we're doing. In a sense, I know the eyes of the Lord are to and fro through all the earth. He sees everything that we do. But what we've intentionally done here is gathered in this building, but we've gathered in a sense before the Lord. We've gathered to come before Him, to worship Him. And there's some words in those 2 verses that jump out at us, aren't there? You see the word shout in verse 1, serve in verse 2. You see singing mentioned at the end of verse 2. Other words we see deal with our attitude, right? Joyfully, shout joyfully. We see that we are to serve with gladness and that our singing is called joyful singing. You just put those 2 together and you understand that there are proper actions which should occur and proper attitudes in which those actions occur. And if you get one but not the other, you miss the point of worship. If you come with a good attitude but you refuse to shout, serve, or sing, you haven't done what God's asked you to do. If you come and shout, serve, and sing but you've done it with a miserable attitude, you haven't done what God has asked you to do. The psalmist says to come with the right action and the right attitude. He says to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This is actually a famous verse. You all know it. You're just not used to it in the New American Standard. Anybody in here reads the King James, you know what this verse says. It says, "Make a joyful noise." You ever heard that one before? That's the cop-out, right? When somebody who can't sing gets up to sing, they say, "Well, the Bible says to make a joyful noise to the Lord," right? So y'all bear with me. That's not at all what this verse means. It's not the cop-out for a person who's tone deaf. That's not what this verse is. It's not some sort of cop-out for a minimal effort or for somebody to come and say, "Well, I can't sing very good, but I'm just going to get up here and make a joyful noise." That's not what it means at all. The word here actually has to do with an homage shout, the fanfare of applause or a stadium roar. You see it in athletics all the time. When the kid comes down and makes the 3-pointer at the buzzer, right? But in professional sports, we've gotten to a point where the athletes don't even have to do anything remarkable. Now it's a point in professional sports where in Kansas City, if they say, at quarterback, number so-and-so, Patrick Mahomes, before he does anything, what will the crowd do? You know, I saw a t-shirt the other day at a basketball game that said, always be yourself unless you can be Patrick Mahomes, and then be Patrick Mahomes, right? Point is, people cheer and yell and laud, even if they don't, quote, do anything at the moment, just because that's a great quarterback or a great pitcher or a great basketball player. We've lived in the age of some pretty remarkable and even peculiar political times. We've all seen the Trump rallies, right? Whether you like Trump or not, you've seen the rallies. Massive amounts of people that'll show up just to watch Donald Trump dance badly to YMCA for a little while, right? Or you've seen the Trump parades, lines and lines and lines of cars with flags. You can still, after he's been out of office now for how long, and you can still drive around the countryside and see Trump flags. And when he speaks, he did it just the other day on February 28th. He had a little speak at some Republican deal. And the whole crowd there starts chanting, "We love you. We love you." I mean, just over and over and over. That's what you call fanfare. That's what you call an homage shout. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about. We have serious doubt if any athlete deserves that. We have even greater doubt that any politician deserves it. But certainly the Lord of all the earth deserves it. I mean, if you can shout joyfully over a quarterback, or you can shout joyfully over a politician, then my goodness, you can shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. He deserves that sort of enthusiastic excitement about who he is and what he's done. The psalmist continues. He says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Never forget that service is always an integral part of worship. Sometimes we get the idea that worship is just about the singing we do. It's not. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." It's when you give up yourself to serve God. And not just serve begrudgingly. "Oh, I got to go to church," right? "Oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to," you know it. You've seen it. The Bible says you serve God how? With gladness, eagerness, happy to do it. I get to serve the Lord. Remember the story of Jacob? Goes and finds Rachel. He loves her. Talks to her daddy. And the daddy says, "Work for me for 7 years," right? I wonder if there's anybody in the world that would do that today, right? But in that day, "Work for me for 7 years, and I'll let you marry my daughter." Genesis 29:20. Listen to this. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." Can you say that about the service for the Lord? That all that the Lord has asked me to do, it just seemed like nothing because I love him so much. I love what I get to do for the Lord, and it just doesn't seem like work. It just doesn't seem like labor. Or would we be more like the priest in Malachi who disdainfully sniff at it and say, "My, how tiresome it is. I hate this. I got to do it again," right? Don't you love it as a parent when you ask your teenager to clean their room or to do the dishes, mow the yard, whatever it may be, and you get that, right? Makes you just feel all warm and fuzzy as a parent, doesn't it, right? Because they're just so excited to go and do those types of things. You think God enjoys that anymore? When the Lord lays out a directive and says, "I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to serve your fellow man. I want you to go to worship. I want you," oh, right? Really? Seriously? Do we have to? Oh, yeah, you're going to really please God with that attitude, right? "Well, I'm here." You know? Think about this. This is what the psalmist is saying. You ought to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And serve the Lord with gladness. He goes on to say, "Come before him with joyful singing." Why joyful singing? Because apparently God likes joyful singing. No other reason is really needed. God inspired a hymn book right in the middle of your Bible. It's always the easiest one to find. 150 songs inspired by God that he would have you joyfully sing back to him. It's what he desires. And when you put all of those together, what you deal with is the attitude in which we approach worship. Do you want to be here? Are you happy about being here? Are you glad to be in a worship service? Because throughout the scripture, we find that when people aren't glad to be there, God doesn't want to be there either. There is no joy in it for him. Things like bitterness, grumbling, complaining, they are not the things we see God smiling upon in scripture. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. I always find this amazing. Now these things, he's talking about the children of Israel. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, I think we recognize those first three sins as pretty massive issues. Idolatry, right? You bow down to the golden calf. Yeah, that's pretty big. Immorality, that is sexual immorality. That was the women of Moab, right? Yeah, that was pretty big. Trying the Lord, right? Putting God to the test. Yeah, that's pretty big. But did you notice that with those three massive sins, God throws a fourth in there, and what was it? Grumbling. God sees grumbling on the same level as idolatry, sexual immorality, and putting him to the test. And God throws in grumbling as an equal fourth point. Attitude matters to God. When you approach God in worship, do so with a good attitude. Shout joyfully. Serve gladly. Sing joyfully. That's approaching God. That's just the attitude with which you hit the back door. Approaching God. Secondly, apprehending God. We talk about apprehending God. That is comprehending who he is. Verse 3. Know, he says, that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Such a powerful verse. You could chew on it for hours if you were of a mind to. But it carries the idea that in worship you take a moment and contemplate exactly who it is that you are approaching. You are not standing before some athlete. You are not standing before some politician. You are approaching the God of the universe, the one that filled Moses with fear and trembling at Mount Sinai, the one who caused Isaiah to cry, "Woe is me, I'm undone," the one that sent fire from the altar and consumes Aaron's sons, the one that struck Uzzah dead for his irreverence. It's the same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's the same God who delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and his mighty plagues. It's the same God who also met their every need in the wilderness. And their sandals didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And it's the same God whose glory was so thick that when it entered the tent, the priest had to leave. In our day, it's the same God who sent his son to die on a cross in our stead and poured out holy wrath upon him. It carries the same perspective that we saw last week in Psalm 99. Holy is he. That word again being distance, that he is greater and better and above us in every way. Who are you approaching? That's the question. When you walk in here, who is it that you are coming before? The psalmist gives you a truth to chew on. Know that the Lord himself is God. Isaiah 44 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." In Isaiah 45, 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." In Isaiah 45, 21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me." Isaiah would say he is the same God who measured the oceans in the palm of his hand. He's the same God that measured the heavens by the span of his hand. He is the God who told Job that I keep storehouses for snow and hail. I am the God who tells the sea, this far you may come and no further. right here where your proud ways stop. I'm the God that gives the horse his strength. I'm the God that feeds the wild mountain goat, the wild donkey. I'm the God that can bind the cords of the Pleiades and the Orion. I'm the God that can control the Leviathan and the behemoth, right? He is God. Now, one of the things when we come to church that we absolutely love about church is the fellowship. The Bible says that when we come together, we're equals, right? We are. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. He's not better than her. She's not better than him. We are equals in fellowship, and we love that. It doesn't matter how much money you have or education or success, age, any of that kind of stuff. We come together and we are all equally those in need of the redemption of Christ. We all have the same spirit. We've all received the same baptism, right? We all have the same Lord. We are equals and we love that about fellowship. But that is not true in worship. When we approach God, we are not approaching our equal. We are approaching God. And there must be an element of humility and submission there. Even more specifically, the writer says, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You understand this very important reality. God made us. We did not make God. We belong to God. He doesn't, in a sense, belong to us, though he is our God. We are his possession. As our maker, he holds total autonomy over us, over our design, our ability, our duty, our use, our longevity, everything. He is God, we are not. As we like to say, he is the potter, we are the clay. Romans 9:20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Speaking last week to a lady, and we're talking about youth and sometimes the frustrations and struggles youth can go through because youth are cruel. Junior high school, they're cruel. And what makes youth even more difficult is there's really one criteria, maybe two, but one criteria by which a youth measures their worth, and that is their athletic ability. And so if a youth can, you know, shoot a basketball or fast with a football or they can pole vault or something like that, then automatically they're awesome. And if, you know, you're one of those less fortunate, athletically encumbered type youth that you can't run, you can't jump, and you can't shoot, right? And then if you're not particularly good at grades or some of that sort of stuff, you're kind of left as a teenager thinking, boy, I'm really the bottom of the barrel here, right? That happens real easily. And there have been many opportunities at youth camps over the years, sometimes our own youth, sometimes youth that weren't even ours, that you get the opportunity to talk to these youth who are really kind of disillusioned about who and what they are. And always take them to Psalm 139. It's good for you to know this too. Psalm 139:13. David says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, get this, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, in a bird's eye view, what you see is there is an autonomous, sovereign creator over every aspect of your being and your life. Things like physical appearance, length of life, you name it, God is in control of all of it. And what you also find out is that to your creator, it is not accidental. We get words like formed in the womb. We get words like wove in the womb. Have you ever done any weaving? There's nothing haphazard about it, right? It's meticulous. He says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully, that's a unique word, by the way. You remember when Samson's dad runs into the angel of the Lord and he wants to know the angel's name. The angel says, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? It is beyond your comprehension. This is something you couldn't grasp. When Isaiah talks about Jesus in Isaiah 9, he says his name is Wonderful Counselor. It's high and lofty. That same word. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, intentional, meticulous in design. It wasn't haphazard. God's not, you know, eating popcorn, watching sitcoms, reaching in a box of parts and throwing them together, saying, it doesn't matter, whatever, right? It's not an afterthought here. There's a meticulous design by the Creator. Are you tall? Are you short? Are you skinny? Husky, right? Big boned, we like to say it. It's not a mistake. You were designed. I remember a kid, not from our church, several years ago, we were doing some sort, I don't even know how we got into it, but some sort of breakout session. I had a group of kids at Circle Six Ranch, and this one boy, high schooler, had this big blue birthmark, covered a big portion of his face, and came down over his chin. Anybody that's ever been around teenagers knows that kid's not had an easy life, right? I'm sure there's all kinds of names and all kinds of hardships, and I would venture to guess that kid spent more than one night up wondering why in the world he has a big blue birthmark. It's a fact. Our culture is really good because we call those things birth defects, right? As though God messed up. There was some big flaw in what God was doing. Sorry, God was having a bad day when he wove you together. I want to remind you for a second about Moses. You remember Moses? He's got this great start, right? And then he has to flee Egypt. He spends 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd, and he comes across this burning bush, 80 years old now, and God says, I'm going to send you back into Egypt. And you remember, Moses has excuse after excuse after excuse. The one that most people are common with, what was the big excuse Moses had why he couldn't go back? He stuttered, right? Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He said, God, you got the wrong guy. I can't go back and talk to Pharaoh. I don't know. I don't speak good, right? I stutter. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not an eloquent speaker. You need to send somebody else that will show up and talk to Pharaoh. Somebody that can speak quickly and is slick and smooth and maybe witty, a little charming. Send somebody else. God, I stutter. I'm the wrong guy. And what did God say? Who do you think made you stutter? Who do you think makes the mouth speak or makes another mute? Who do you think creates some people to see and some people to be blind? Who do you think does that? You think this is a mistake? You think, Moses, you have a birth defect? Or could it be that I intentionally designed you like that? Somebody would say, well, why in the world would God have intentionally designed Moses with a stutter? And the answer, because God wanted to. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe somebody in the children of Israel stuttered, and it was going to be very inspirational when they see Moses, the stutterer, leading them out of Egypt. I don't know. Maybe Pharaoh would remember what a bumbling buffoon Moses always was talking, and he'll be blown away that Moses, the bumbling stutterer, would have the audacity to walk back into his courts and demand that God let his people go. I don't know. Maybe it was one of those deals that, like God did with Moses, what he did with Paul, and it was a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because God was going to do such great things through Moses. I don't know why God made Moses stutter, but I know God did make Moses stutter, and he did it on purpose. It wasn't by accident, and God intended to use him just as he was. How about this guy in John 9? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It wasn't an accident. Nobody messed up. You look at him and say, well, that was a mistake. He's not a mistake. He was uniquely designed, fearfully and wonderfully made. God made him exactly like that on purpose so that the works of God might be displayed. And the sooner you grasp this in your life, the better off you're going to be. I don't care if you can throw a 125-mile-an-hour fastball. You were not born to be a baseball player. I don't care if you can run an 8-second, 100-meter dash. You were not born to be a track star. I don't care if you can hit every note on the octave scale. You were not born to be a singer. I don't care if you're 7 foot tall and can shoot from the half court line. You weren't born to be a basketball player. You were born and created for the glory of God. Now, you might glorify God as a baseball player. Jim Abbott did, if you ever knew him. He was a guy that only had one hand. He'd pitch and hold that glove on his nub and immediately put it on the other hand. Talked about Christ every chance that he got. You might run track for the glory of God. My kids won't know, but many of you will know Eric Little, right? Y'all remember that story? The man who wouldn't run on the Sabbath, the Scottish quarter runner. Many have sung for the glory of God. But the point is, God created you, uniquely designed you, wove you together exactly as he wanted to make you. And it's not a mistake. Even though it may not feel to you like you wish you could be like that person. Had God wanted you to be like that person, he would have made you like that person. But you have a different calling and purpose on your life than that person. Look at it like a set of sockets in a socket set. You guys will understand this. And imagine the 3/8 socket, you know, looking over at the deep socket, the deep set. I wish I was tall like him, right? I'm not tall like that deep socket because God doesn't love me, right? Or there's that poor 3/4-inch socket over there wishing he wasn't as fat, right? Wish I was skinny like that 5/16 socket over there, right? He can fit in all sorts of stuff. Now, we look at that and go, well, that's just stupid. Because sometimes you need a 3/4-inch socket, right? And a 5/16 won't work. Well, look at it from the hand of your designer. He made you like he made you on purpose for how he's going to use you. What you have to learn to understand is that you were created for his glory and created for his purpose. And if you miss that in life, you're going to miss the whole purpose. Not only will you offend God, you're going to miss the whole purpose for your existence. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever it is that you do, it's for his glory. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, a good verse, this is the one Carrie painted in our kitchen. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist, what? For him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So that means when you come to worship, you are approaching the God who created you for himself. That's who you're coming before. The one who made you, fearfully wove you together, not to mention redeemed you. You are coming before him. In that sense, you are coming home. You're coming to appear before the one who designed you. And you are coming, get this, you are coming before him to do what you were most created to do. Worship. That's number one. That's the highest calling on your life, is to worship him. The psalmist said, it is he who created us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, created by him and for him. Remember the children of Israel in Exodus 19? God said, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. The church shares in that. In 1 Peter 2, Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. His people, for his own possession, created by him, created for him. And it's so important that you understand that. When we gather in this place, we are coming before the one who created us to get marching orders, if it were, to get direction. What is it that you have for my life? What you want me to do? I'm here for you. You made me for a purpose. What is that purpose? Worship services today have turned into concerts sometimes. It's not about God shouting over us. It's not about God singing over us. It's most certainly not about God serving us. It's not about our pleasure or our purposes, as though we would mold and shape God into something that suits us. We come here before our Creator to render the worship we were designed to give. We are pots coming before the potter, here for his enjoyment, use, and glory. So you understand the psalmist here, approaching God, apprehending God. There's a third aspect when we gather, and that is appreciating God. Appreciating God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. It's an invitation, but man, what a mighty one. What a glorious one. The psalmist says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And instantly you have to remember that not just anyone was allowed to enter those gates or those courts. There were places that Gentiles couldn't go. There were places that women couldn't go. There were places that laymen couldn't go. And there was one place that no one could go. And to be invited to enter through the gates and to dwell in the courts of the Lord is a tremendous privilege and honor. To be God's people and to be called to draw near to God is an honor. Even more so for us in Hebrews 10, we read, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The blessing of being able to draw near to God. There are those who can't. In Revelation 21, verse 27, we read of heaven, and the Bible says, "Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It is a privileged group that you get to draw near. You get to come to him. How did Jesus describe those who don't get to go in? Remember those later who went into the wedding hall or went into the banquet, and what did he say? No, you can't come in. Stay outside where? What's he call it? Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Boy, how good would it feel to be able to come in and not be shut outside? Think about corporate worship. Think about the church, the gathering, the fellowship. We understand that there is a protective bubble of sorts, a sanctifying bubble. It's kind of hard to understand, but there's a protection that God has over his people. In fact, if you are an unrepentant brother that you persist in your sin, there is a great punishment that the Bible says to inflict upon an unrepentant brother. And what is the greatest punishment that we inflict on one who won't repent? What happens? Out. You have to leave and you can't come. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That's in effect one who will not repent, and Paul says he has to leave, and I'm putting him out there in Satan's domain. He's missing out on the privilege of being here. So when you understand that being a part of worship, entering the gates of the Lord, entering the courts of the Lord, ought to be done with thanksgiving, ought to be done with praise. I know, in a sense, you made the choice to come here tonight. I know that. But I also know that the reason you made that choice is because God awakened your heart, convicted your sin, drew you to himself, saved you, filled you with his spirit, created in you a love for God, a passion for his word, a desire for fellowship, a love for the saints. And so God is the one that in more ways than you instigated your being here. It's open to all the world, and yet they don't come, and what they miss. So you understand that we come and we are thankful that God has granted us the privilege to enter his courts. We come with praise and with thanksgiving. We are God's people because he chose us to be God's people. We're here because he granted us the privilege of being here. I would say the key phrase is, this is not a burden. It is a blessing. And the psalmist reminds us why God deserves such thanksgiving. You see it in verse 5. Here's why: for the Lord is good. It's not a small word. It's used a lot in our day, but it's not a small word. There's none good, not even one. There's none who does good, we read about. Man is not good. Jesus told the rich young ruler, "Why do you speak to me about what is good? There's none who is good except God alone. And you have God who is good to not good men. You have God who is good to evil people. God who is good to sinful people. God," he says, "his loving kindness is everlasting." That's that loyalty. God is loyal to unloyal people. God has loyal covenant of love to those of us who break our commitments. God's loving kindness is everlasting, lasts forever. His faithfulness to all generations. God is faithful to unfaithful people. Good, loyal, faithful to those of us who do not deserve it. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." You see the words that jump out at you there: compassionate, gracious, loving kindness, compassion, doesn't deal with us as we deserve. There's nothing there from God about justice. Because if there's justice involved, we don't get to come. If it's all right and all good and all perfect, God's a solo in the worship service. But you have a God who is good to evil men, loyal to fickle men, faithful to faithless men. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. It never stops. He never stops. He is always good to us. That, by the way, gives us an indicator. If God's loving kindness never ends and God's faithfulness never ends, there's your indicator about your worship. When does it stop? When are you finished? Revelation 4:8, we read, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Worship is the official duty of heaven. Shouting, serving, singing. You understand, in heaven there will be no evangelism. Everybody there is saved. There will be no preaching, for the Bible says we will all know fully, just as we are fully known. We even find out that there is no marriage in heaven. The Bible says we're like angels. There will be no labor in heaven. We are told there we get to rest from our labors. There will be no benevolence ministry in heaven, because everyone there has all their needs perfectly met. They go dip from the tree of the water of life. But one thing remains in heaven forever: worship. It never stops. It is what we are called to do on earth, and it's the one thing. Understand this. Worship is the one thing that you can do on earth that the saints are currently doing in heaven. It's the one time you have fellowship of sort with what is going on in heaven. It's the only thing you do on earth that they are also doing in heaven at the same time. It's the closest taste you'll ever get on earth to what heaven is when you worship God, when you come before Him in humility and gratitude and joy, and you shout joyfully to the Lord, and you serve Him with gladness, and you sing joyfully to Him. That's the closest taste of heaven that you ever get on the earth. It's important to us that it be done right. And so, I'm not going to ask you, like the pastor asked, what did you bring to God? I would just simply remind you of why you come, why we are here, why we do this. We are far more than some earthly club that's trying to contain some sort of, you know, majority census of keeping everybody happy. That's never really been the objective. We walk through here because we want to bring God something God delights in. We want Him to feel loved. We want Him to feel appreciated. We want Him to know how grateful we are. We want to present ourselves before Him that the potter might shape this lump of clay and mold me into whatever He wants me to be, to use me for His purpose, and be so grateful to be here that whatever the service itself looks like, the attitude of which we are here is to delight in the God who deserves all the worship we can give. Psalm 100 just sort of scratches the tip of the iceberg of that. But I just encourage you with this great reminder: when you come, think about why you're here. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we do love You and praise You. And Father, we thank You for reminders like this. I know I need these. It's so easy to sink into this sort of me-first mentality where we think things are about us. It's never about us. It's always about You. And I thank You for reminding us of that. Lord God, if we get nothing else right, we want to get worship right. We want to get honor and gratitude right. Lord, it would break our heart to think that when we gathered together on a Sunday, that You would be saying, "Shut the door, I'm sick of this." It would break our heart to think that You would say, "Who requires of You this trampling of My courts? I'm sick of Your songs. I'm sick of Your prayers." God, that would be gut-wrenching to us. We want what we do to please You. We serve an audience of one. And so, Lord, we pray that You are pleased. And if anything that You are not, that You would please, God, address and correct our hearts. Because all that matters to us is that You delight and that You rejoice and that You know the love that we have for You, that You know the affection that is ours for You. Lord God, we pray that You guide and direct us and that You are honored. We love You. We thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You for redemption. It's in His name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit with heads bowed.